All right, Nehemiah chapter 9. It's been a while. I think we did chapter 8, 7 and 8 in the fall. And we might finish the book. I think I started in June. So yeah, that means I just get to repeat all my points and you probably won't remember. So it's good for us. No, we're going to get into 9. We'll do a quick recap just so we can kind of remember a little bit of where we are in the story. I should probably get to 9 if you guys are there. That'd be helpful. Okay. So, Book of Nehemiah, what is it all about? Well, let's start with the exile of Israel. Israel is defeated 607 BC. They're exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon, called the Babylonian captivity. If you've heard that term, they're there for 70 years, about 70 years. And then they first get to return after that in the book of Ezra. That comes before. And Ezra and Zerubbabel are kind of the guys that lead out the first deportations of Israelites. They get to come and try to restart Israel in the promised land. And they first start with the temple, and Nehemiah specifically is sent to go rebuild the walls, rebuild Jerusalem, but specifically the walls. It's 445 BC, and that's where Nehemiah starts off. So there have been things going on, but the way Nehemiah starts is he gets a message and it says, the walls are burned with fire. It's just all in ruin, like there's a temple there, but God's people have no sense of strength, no sense of vitality. They're intermingling with all the nations still. And so God sends Nehemiah, who is kind of a working model, I believe, of the Holy Spirit, to go and help facilitate some of this building. So he's given great favor to go back and authority and resources to return to Jerusalem to rebuild. And he does that. And that's what we taught about previously. The work of building the wall back up, heavy opposition, attacks of the enemy all from all sides, but they keep going and it can't be stopped. Why? Because God wants it done. And it was prophesied in the Daniel 9 prophecy that's what would really kick off that 490 years, of the Daniel 9 prophecy is when Nehemiah would come back and rebuild. And then from there forward, looking on to Jesus. And so 52 days, I believe it was, that they finished the wall very quickly, got it done, a lot of work, but it's done. And then in chapter 8, we see this massive spiritual revival of the people, and it's genuine revival. People are wanting to hear the word. They're mourning. They understand why things got the way they got, and they want to get back to doing it God's way with God's blessing. And there's a great revival, and that's kind of where we left off. And Nehemiah 9, it just kind of continues that with this prayer, and we're just going to continue kind of into that revival of the people. Let me read just the first few verses to get us started. Nehemiah 9, chapter 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers, and they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord. That's why I'm standing tonight, because they stood. No, I don't know why I like standing. It helps me for some reason. Sorry about that. You guys can sit and relax, though. They stood and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for 1/4 of the day, and for another 1/4 they confessed and worshiped the Lord, their God. So that's still the flavor of verse 8. They're spending a lot of time in God's word, repenting, worshiping, getting their hearts and minds back on track. First off, this is a long chapter, chapter 9, because it's a very long prayer. The walls have been rebuilt, God's word returned to the very heart of the nation, and this is just long prayer, and it's long. And their leaders were kind of publicly led to pray this in front of the people, and not just pray it, but have it recorded and have it sealed. Now, we're not going to stop and teach every part of this prayer, because it would take a very long time. There's all kinds of things in there, but we'll just We'll move through it, make a couple pit stops, but for the most part, we'll get the flavor of it. But what's this fasting in sackcloth? How are they preparing themselves? What's it kind of look like in this scene right here? These are outward displays of humility before God and brokenness over sin. So they're kind of putting on outward signs of what's going on in their hearts at the moment. And that's a lot. So fasting, you know, not eating, very likely that was their fast that they were doing. That's not always fun, right? Sackcloth is basically like, you know, putting a burlap sack on, just scratchy, rough, just doesn't feel good. And that was the point, that it wouldn't feel good. And then, you know, dust on their heads, right? And that's their church event. You know, how does that sound for a church event? How do you advertise that one? You know, save the date. Don't eat for a few days, you know, ish before you come. Will there be food there? No, there won't be, but don't eat fast. Bring your scratchiest clothes you can find just to wear. That's what we want you to show up in. Oh, and when you get here, we'll have just buckets everywhere of ashes and just dirt that you need to put on your head, you know? And then, okay, is that kind of how we're going to, that like the costume or whatever? No, then we're just going to pray. We're just going to repent. And we're just going to seek God, right? What a church event. And I'm being a little bit silly here, but we kind of get the point. If in our heads we assume that services, events, gathering together in God's name, it always has to end with a bang, right? That was fun. I'm uplifted. Cool, you know. I met a couple new people. I mean, great if all that happens. But we need to get it kind of out of our heads that if I didn't feel better by the end of it or didn't get that kind of vibe, that it was sort of a fail, not a very good one. Let's not put that one on the calendar again. And of course, I don't mean we should seek some sense of false deprivation to please God, because some do that, and that's not what we're after. That's not what God wants. All I'm trying to say is, are you okay? Are we okay? Am I okay with the understanding that sometimes what we need is just to be uncomfortable, unstimulated? That's a big one in our culture, right? Try to be unstimulated for an hour. Yeah, that means no phone, no nothing, right? And even downright, you know, just unimpressed. Why? Because God can highlight things to us deep down, kind of in our inner man, in those sort of environments a lot of the time. And when there's a lot of noise and a lot of stimulation, sometimes it can be hard to see that, to hear that. And so then when we are moved to pray, to act, to seek, to repent, it can come out of a deeper, truthful kind of groan of our spirit. And that's kind of what we're going to see this prayer of. There's not a lot of extra entertainment and stuff going on around them. They're just like, let's get our hearts ready to just lay it before God and repent. And that's what the prayer is. So, yeah, verse 2 says they separated themselves from the foreigners that weren't of Israelite lineage. That was important. You know, what fellowship has light with darkness, the New Testament says. And part of Israel's need for repentance was it was told to them by the law not to intermingle their families through marriage with non-Israel people, right? That's not a law that we have. That's not what God asked of us. But at the time, that was what God said. Main reason why is because your sons, your daughters will go marry their sons or daughters, or they'll come marry yours, and they'll bring their gods with them. And you'll be seduced by their gods, and you'll go away from me. Do that long enough, I'll have to judge you. God says, this is a protection, right, that they need to uphold by. So they're doing that before this gets going. And it was important before this kind of sealed prayer and covenant to kind of look around and say, okay, who needs to be a part of this, right? Because they're going to weep and kind of mourn for the sins of their fathers and their nation. All right, so we'll keep going. Verse 4, then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenaniah stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Right, no PA system, so they got to cry it out. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, I know I'm butchering them, okay, just forgive me, and Pethahiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. Okay, so there's the first little chunk. And again, we're mostly going to read through this, but let's try to catch, if we can, you know, the repentant heart, right? Let's try to get a hold of that, the humility that we're going to see that's going on here. And also something to notice as we're going through, Israel is under the old covenant at the time, so what you're going to see is a lot of, they had this arrangement where if they followed God's laws given to Moses, good, it's good for them to do that anyways to protect them, but also God could just bless their socks off and just pour out blessing. They were undefeatable in battle, prosperity, whatever. But as soon as they would start to turn away from God's law and do their own things and bring in some other gods, God would then have to judge. It was the old covenant. It was very, and if you do this, I can do this kind of deal. So you're going to see a lot of that back and forth going on in there. And we are not under the covenant, but you will still notice there's still some of the same spiritual kind of, principles that we can associate with as well, with just falling into sin and being grievous and wanting God's forgiveness, but a little bit different. The covenant they were under. Talk a little bit more about that going into it. Okay, but this first section, what I've done in my Bible, because it's so long, is I just bracketed big sections when I just saw kind of something different happening. The first one we just read, exalt God. Lift God up in your own heart, in your own mind, to those around you. That's a very, very good idea, very smart idea. Before we get going too far into prayer, to remember who you're talking to. You ever do that? You ever start praying and you're suddenly like, and then you're kind of like, wait a minute, like, you're God. Maybe I should back this up a second and think about how I'm saying this. Now, if you are a believer in Christ, he is your father. You do have an intimate relationship with him, but he's still God, right? So exalting him is a good way to kind of get us in the right tone with our voice and our heart. Even if we do have complaints, even if we do have petitions, we want to have the right tone with God. So exalt him first. Next section, verse 7, we're going to see all the way down to like 15, we're going to see this kind of recounting of God's past faithfulness and promises, also something very good to do in our prayer life. Verse 7, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of Chaldeans and gave him, looking at the clock, making sure we're on time, and gave him the name of Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites. To give it to his descendants, you have performed your words, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. You heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against him, so you made a name for yourself as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go and to possess the land which you had sworn to them. Okay, so a recounting of all that God had done. And again, there is so much here, right? You could spend a lot of time here, but we get the gist. They're just going through really what their own Bibles, their own records, and saying this is what God did, which is important, especially after 70 years in captivity. And thus far, they want to remember, who is God? What has he promised to us? What does he want from us, right? It's good to know that. That's why it's awesome that we have a record and we can read these things as well. Okay, next section, we're going to kind of see this confession over past sins of Israel, as well as kind of remembering in that God's mercy was still there all along the way, right? which is important to note, because we can get caught up on, well, God really judged them, but yeah, but did you see how much mercy he was trying to show them and did show them in it? That's what we want to see. And some of these will run together, some of these themes, but for the most part. Okay. Verse 16, but they, our fathers, acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and same idea is like they hardened their necks, they hardened their hearts. Harden their necks is like, you know, an animal that you want to do what you want to do needs to have kind of a flexible neck. I want to turn this way. They stiffen their neck. It means they're not going to do what you are leading them to do. That's what they were doing with God. And in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage, but you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake them. Even when they made a golden calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations. So this is one of our pit stops, one of, I think, two. Ouch, right? Let's make this golden calf. This calf brought us out of Egypt. That was a big deal. And it says they worked great provocations, meaning something they did, provoked God to anger. Israel did things, created things, idols that made God angry. God can be provoked to anger. It's an understanding we want to be comfortable with, but understand what that means and the relationship that we have with that anger too as believers. When humans get angry, it's rarely righteous, right? If you don't believe that, just like drive around Reno during rush hour and you'll find out real soon, whether it's from other people or certainly from yourself, that your anger is just, you know, a lot of impatience. It just doesn't come out of a very righteous place very often. A human anger has the potential to be righteous. It does, but all too often it stems from kind of self-centeredness. How does this affect me? Even insecurities and especially pride, right? God's anger is good and it's perfect. It's never like human anger in those ways, okay? When God's angry, it's always righteous anger, because his anger stems from a violation, an offense to his attributes, right? His love, his righteousness, his mercy, his holiness, his pureness, right? So his anger is always an appropriate response. It's not based on an emotional weakness like a human's would be. So because, you know, mankind is sinful, you know, we're just going to take a second to talk about anger, God's anger against sin, against things, because it's important and it's not something we want to get wrong. Because man is sinful, we're constantly violating this sinless, perfect God, right? Perfect nature of God as well. This builds up this wrath, right? This righteous anger, wrath against that sin, against the sin of our sin. And that then turns into a responsibility to judge for God, to punish, to rectify that which is not good and those who do that which is not good, right? This is a rather enormous problem for human beings. Because we can't stop sinning, right? And God's in his perfectness, that offends him, right? That's a problem. The solution is found where? At the cross, right? The cross where Jesus Christ paid for what you and I owe God, right? For our sin, dealt with that anger, dealt with that wrath, okay? And by believing in Jesus, you choose to do so, which I recommend, and what he did for you on the cross, God can then, if you do that, he can no longer look at you and see a sin that needs to be rectified, justified. Now, Jesus paid for all sin, but until you come and get that gift, that salvation, it will not apply to you, and your sin remains, right? Which is not a good thing. But if you do accept that gift, you do ask for forgiveness and receive Christ as your Savior, God can look at you and he will see no sin. There's none left to judge. It's all been dealt with. It's not there, right? So it's important to know right off the bat. That's the gospel. And if that's you, you know, if you're in here or you're hearing and you go, I think that is me. I think I've provoked God to sin. I know my life. I know things I've done are not good and God doesn't approve. That, come to the cross. Come to Jesus Christ. He's already fix the solution for you. You have to accept him, and then your sin will be no more as far as the east is from the west. It is that simple, that easy. Cheap, easy for us, but cost Christ, cost God a lot, right? But, you know, to take this a little further, what if I am saved, right? How do I think about God's anger then, or God's disposition against sin, because he still has it? Can I still provoke God's anger? In a way, but not quite like you might think. You may be able to do things that God is not approving of, right? And we know that because it's sin, and we know God doesn't approve of sin. You can be displeasing to him in a choice, in an action, because to be displeasing to him is just to do something that is not in accordance with his nature, right? We get that. We can grieve the Holy Spirit in us, right? The New Testament says, and that makes sense. It's like, I wish you wouldn't do this, you know, child, daughter of mine, son of mine. But we must understand our position with God is that of a precious son or a precious daughter that's been made white and clean and righteous, right? That is the theological truth, our position before him, right? And so any attempt to understand how God feels about anger, the emotions of God against sin, and even what we do, needs to be understood in that relationship where you are a precious son or daughter, and that cannot change if you believe in him, all right? Even a human father who loves their son or daughter might have an angry response against what a child have done if it's not right, right? But their overall disposition with them, if they love them, and I know this isn't, unfortunately, everybody's situation and case, but if there is a father that loves their child, if the child has done something wrong, their overall disposition towards them, their position with their child is still, I love you and I accept you and you're mine and I'm never going to forsake you or give up on you, right? It just doesn't matter. Because it's an unconditional relational thing that they have going on. I'm saying because I'm hoping in the I'll find out where I was on my notes, but it's still taking a while. Keep my finger there, it helps, because then when I do all this and I come back, I know where I am. And if we get that in a human sense, right? Evil human beings can love their children in sort of an unconditional way, even though we are sinless and fault and don't do that perfectly all the time, then just think about how much stronger it is for God with a son or a daughter that he's paid for with the blood of his own son, Jesus, right? So we ought to not completely shy away from the idea that sin does upset the Lord, right? But that's a good thing, right? That just means he's righteous. That's a good thing. If you see a child, you know, tearing up Walmart or wherever you like to shop, knocking things off shelves for fun, and then their father, their mother finally catches up to them and they kind of give a little chuckle and say, come on, you little rascal, you know? All right, what are you thinking in your head? You're like, no, this is not good. This is not right, right? Like in this situation, a little calculated anger towards the child, this isn't right, would be what? A good thing, right? Because that's what they should do, because that child is also looking to that father, that mother, as some sense, some standard of what is right, what is wrong, what should I do, what should I not do, right? And when we get it in that context, we get it, God's anger, righteous anger, is a good thing for us to know and understand. And we do want to live our lives in a way where we strive for what's good, what honors and pleases the Lord, we do, but, and then this is a something to really understand. We have to be careful. Be careful if you translate all of this, and for some you're going to translate this quicker than others because of maybe your own upbringing, you know, maybe a relationship with one of your own father or mothers. If you translate all this to, man, well, I've been really messing up lately. God must be righteously angry with me right now. He must be mad at me. Then you've gone too far, right? You've gone too far because now you've removed yourself from his love, right? From that theological position of acceptance and love, under this false pretense that you needed to earn his affection. And that's not it. That's not it at all. You need to stop if that's where you kind of are. Go back, right? And remember, God is not a human father that you have to prove yourself to squeeze some more affection out of. And for some of you, that hits harder than others, right? That is not God's love. He doesn't approve of your sin. He doesn't approve of my sin, right? There's an opposition there that in his nature to even the sin of his own daughter or son. But he approves of you, and he approves of me if I'm in Christ always, right? Do we get the difference? He approves of me. He's pleased by me. He loves me. I'm his son always. I can't change, right? But then what we do, yeah, if we do wrong things, that's in opposition to who he is, right? He can't accept that. Okay, but it doesn't change our relationship with him, right? We got to understand that. And he is also slow to anger, right? Quick to mercy, right? He's not like us. And that's what Jesus has given us with the Father, right? And it comes back to the old cliche thing, but it's so true. It's a relationship. It's not a religion, right? That's when we get it. Oh, this is a relational thing where what overarches all of it is that he loves me. Right? That he's saved me, that I'm his forever, right? And yeah, that means I'm going to get disciplined. That means he's going to whoop me if I need to a little bit in whatever way he needs to get me to see sin in my life, right? Because he loves me, okay? All right, just something we need to have under control or understood. Not under control, probably not the right way to look at that. Okay, we will move on eventually. So we took that pit stop in verse 18, verse 19. Yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light the way they should go. And sorry, just to go back into that again. If you are saved, if you are redeemed, there is no sin left, right, in you God, that God can look at and see. As far as the east is from the west, okay? All right. Verse 20, you also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts so that they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of their land that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possession and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself, and they worked great provocations. And there it is again. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them, and in the time of their trouble, when they cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. Okay, verse 28. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Okay, second pit stop. You ready? Israel had this pattern when God would restore them to rest and to prosperity, meaning he was able to because they were repentant and they were understanding. They couldn't go on with the sin and all the terrible things of the gods like Baal around them. He would restore them and rest and prosperity. But sadly, it didn't usually last that long before their hearts kind of wanted to just run after idols again. When things are going well, and this is a lesson for us too, and when we're in that kind of season of rest and smooth sailing, that's when we do need to be extra vigilant and diligent about kind of keeping ourselves and our hearts in the things of God. Else, we're just going to start to just wander. It's something about the way our hearts, we are prone to just wander off and away from the Lord. You know, like sheep from a shepherd. That picture fits very, very well. But when there's danger, right, when there's trial, when there's difficulty, You may have noticed, and I for sure have, it can be a little easier to get to your prayer closet, to stay in the Word, to be watchful of sin. It just can be a little bit easier to get there, right? So with that, you know, we shouldn't despise every trial and trouble that comes into our life. God is always using all of that stuff. And it may just be that, you know, you're closer to wandering off than you're even aware of, right? And we usually are. We usually don't start to wander and go, oh, I know what that was. I just started wandering from the Lord. It's usually very subtle and very sneaky. And if the Lord has allowed something to bring you back in, a little closer to him, a little closer to the shepherd with the rod and the staff of the good shepherd, that's okay, right? And we need to trust that. And we need to trust him when there's difficulty, that sometimes it's to get us a little more alert, aware, and strengthened because there might be something else on the horizon, right? He sees the things kind of lurking, so to speak, in the dark that we don't. So sometimes he allows other stuff to come in that just, you know, like a little sheep, but we get a little closer to the shepherd. You know, what was that? Something jumped out of a bush. I don't know. Freaked me out. But now I'm a little closer to the shepherd because he knows what we need, and what we need mostly all the time is to just be close to him and near, okay? But it does take a little more sometimes when things are going smooth, right? Because they're going smooth. You know, things are good. And he'll allow things to come in just to kind of keep us close, right? Okay, we'll continue reading then. Verse 28. We read 28, so the end of 28. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, that sinned against your judgments, which if man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders and stiffened their necks, and they would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by the Spirit and your prophets. Yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them. For you are God, gracious and merciful. And now we kind of see another break in a section where they're just going to straight up call God right. You are right, God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have dealt wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your laws, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies, which you testified against them, for they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Okay, calling God right, right? That's kind of what they did. Even though all this, God, you are right. You are right to do what you've done. You always are, and we have done wickedly. It's important. We need to be comfortable calling God right and us wrong. Something very important, something very complicated, difficult to understand, right? Tell God he's right and say, I'm wrong, right? Sorry for the sarcasm, but it's for some reason, it's just to fully get there. For some reason, we just try to get around that. How often do we kind of move forward so quickly without acknowledging where we stepped over God's word in the first place, right? To do it our own way. We do this because I like to think that we're kind of right, right? Yeah, we didn't hit the mark, but we had some good intentions in there or whatever, even though things went sideways, where we were still kind of right. We like to hold on to that for some reason, and God says, don't do that. that's kind of a halfway there type confession, and it doesn't help us in any way at all because it gives us the illusion that, you know, we weren't really wrong. We just kind of got it a little wrong, the application of whatever it was. We clearly stepped over God's word. It doesn't help us. Why? Because we need grace. We need God's grace. And James 4:6 says this, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You don't want God resisting you. I know I don't need God resisting me for any reason. I do want God's grace, which is his help, which is his mercy, his forgiveness, right? If I say yes to the grace, yes to that, which I should, to his help, because I need it desperately, then I have to stop playing this game with God, right? What game? The game where this keeps going on in my head, this kind of thought, well, I did ignore your word, Lord, you know, but here's where I got it right, you know? We got to stop doing that. God's not interested in getting me to call him right and me wrong so that he can then beat my head over, you know, with it. That's kind of what humans do to humans, right? Like, we're like, I got you, you know. You said that thing and this thing, and, you know, if you're married, you know all about that, you know. That's that's not what God is after. He wants to pour buckets of grace on us, right, and help us get things right and forgive us. And the one thing we know about God from this scripture and all over is that he loves meeting humility and repentant hearts with just oceans of grace, right? And if you've had kids, you kind of understand this, right? When you're correcting a child that you love, you know, don't you just want them to get to the point? Just say what you did wrong so that I could say yes and we could move on. I could help you, right? But as soon as you kind of notice that they're trying to like kind of weasel around it a little way, you go, you know, I can't step in now and help you like I really want to, because we have to stay here, right? Until you'll what? Admit the wrong so we can learn, so we can grow, right? And so that's something for me with kids, you know, has helped me see with the Lord, like, why do I do that? It's so obvious with that, with, you know, with a kid, right, my own kid, like, all they have to do is just say, yeah, I was wrong, I'm sorry, and move forward, right? But then how hard is it for us to do that sometimes, right? Because there's the admitting I'm wrong in their part, and that's sometimes what slows us down, right? Because we don't like doing that. We don't like to admit it. And if we do, we like to try to do it a halfway, right? Where we're saying, well, I was sort of wrong. Don't do that. Just say, God, you are right. I'm wrong. Now help me, right? And God says, awesome, let's get to work. And he comes right in. Okay, we'll keep going. And I know we're kind of going through a lot of text, but I do think we need to get chapter 9 and 10 done today to be on schedule. So that's why we're just going to keep kind of rolling through here. Here we are servants today. Now we see this last little section of the prayer. This is kind of a plea for God to see where we are today. Here are servants today in the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty. Here we are, servants in it. We're back. We're here. Kind of an awesome thing for them to be able to say after all this time. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also there have been dominion. They have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests, they seal it. Okay, so a plea to kind of God, okay, now see where we are now, right? And please do help us. That's okay. It's okay to ask God to change your circumstances. It's all right to ask that. We don't know what his will is, what he'll do, but it's okay to say, this isn't the greatest, God. Can you do something about this? God delivers us out of all sorts of circumstances all the time. He does. But when we ask that, God, would you change something here? Would you intercede? We have to ask that with the understanding that God's priority, God's main interest is our spiritual condition over our temporary circumstances, right? And God will bless and give us whatever he can that won't hurt us, right? Every good and perfect gift is from the Lord, right? But there is a reason they're here. There's a reason they still have the people kind of over them, so to speak. Now, Nehemiah is the governor, so they have some favor here, right? And he's able to do a lot, but they're still the people with kind of their overseers over them, foreign governments. And God knows why that is. And in our life, God knows why that is too, right? When we have something where we're like, God, can you just remove this? Can you just this, stop it. You could do it in a second. And he could. But sometimes he doesn't, right? Sometimes he leaves the frustrating thing, whatever it is. And there's always a reason for that, right? There's always a reason. We might not know it, but God has allowed it. And it's okay to say, God, remove it, right? And we know Paul did that. God, please get this thorn out of my side. And he just didn't do it. But God's wisdom is perfect, right? And his love for you is unceasing. It's not a love issue. It's not a, oh, you've just been messing up. I just feel good about leaving this thing that's really bothering you because of your performance. Remember, we figured that out. That's not it. But he does leave things in our life that we just can't seem to budge out of the way for his own reasons, right? And it usually has to do with what? Our growing up, our maturing into the things of Christ. But he will move it. He will adjust it as he needs to, right? As soon as he says, okay, served its purpose in your life, right? And that's the life of faith, and that's the advantage a believer has, is to know that God uses all things, right? Especially the things that are hard, especially the things that do kind of poke and prod us in our life, okay? And then they take all this prayer, verse 38, and they make it a sure covenant. The word there is actually to karat, which is not karate. Like, it means, maybe it is karate. No, it's a Hebrew word karat. It means to cut or to cut off, to cut a covenant, which means it could have had animals being cut in half where they would walk through in this situation. But they make it official, and the Levites, and all the leaders are sealing this and saying, this is our heart. This is what we want. This is what we want to say to you, God. And it's a good prayer, right? It's a good prayer. It's a prayer of confession, a prayer of God, you're right, and a prayer of God, help, right? It's a good one to go through if we're kind of wondering a little bit what to pray. Again, there's differences between the old covenant and the new, but the heart is good there, that repentant heart that we need. Okay, so chapter 10, right? And chapter 10 is shorter than chapter 9, so we should be on track. Now those who placed their seal, verse 1, on the document were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah and Zedekiah, Sereriah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchijah, Hatsu, Shebaniah, Malak, Harim, all the way down to verse 27, Malak, Harim, and Bana. I'm not going to read all those names. If you want to, you can. They're the names of the leaders and the people that signed the deal, okay, in writing right there. Okay, verse 28. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, and the singers, and Nethilim, and all those who had separated themselves from the people of the lands, the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. These joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, of the Lord our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor their daughters as our sons. No intermingling with the pagan nations. That's what they're saying. Okay, so we're going to stop right there. The people, they're making this covenant, right? They're making this covenant to separate themselves unto the Lord. Again, very important. The people make a point to separate themselves from the people who worship other gods, right? Because they're all kind of mixed up, and they need to now kind of go backwards to go forwards and fix some issues there. And we saw that was a big problem back in Nehemiah when they were building the wall a few chapters back, was that there was like head honchos connected to families that were totally pagan, totally enemies of Israel, but they had gotten these positions in the city, right? And so they're still kind of dealing with that, and that's the problem with sin, and that's why God says stay away from it, because it can take a while to get it out, just like a garden that has a bunch of weeds, right? Now it can be done, and God will help you, and it's better starting today than tomorrow. But if you've accumulated years and years of sin, it doesn't mean it's going to take years and years to rectify and sort that out. But it could take a little time, right? You might have to do your homework for a little while. And trust God and walk with God in dealing with a lot of those, right? So just keep hold of that. And, you know, especially those that might struggle with addictions, and it's been years of you building that up. God is good. God is powerful. And if you trust him, he will help you. He will give you freedom. But it might not happen overnight. You might have to walk this out for a while. And that's okay. Okay? All right. Sorry, don't know why I got distracted there. Hopefully it was a good distraction. So they're picking up kind of God's covenant that he gave them. And a big part of that was not intermingling with foreign nations and foreign gods. The covenant he gave to their forefathers, they're saying, we're going to pick this up and we're going to do it right again. Okay, which is what they were supposed to do. We as believers are also, in the New Testament, we're also called to be separate. Not in this specific way, where we're not supposed to marry into other nations and all that, but we are supposed to marry those who have the same beliefs as us, right? Those who do believe in Jesus Christ as well. And we're called to be separate in all kinds of ways as well. It's a New Testament principle for sure. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 17 says this, which you guys have probably heard. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What's that? A yoke is what would hold animals together and they'd work together. If you unequally yoke the animals, it wouldn't work. One would go this way, one stronger, it'd pull this way, it'd be a disaster. Don't do that. Don't yoke yourself up in marriage, in close partnerships and whatever with someone who is just saying, doesn't have the mind to do what God's will is. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Okay, so we're in the world, not of the world, right? So this doesn't mean go and start a monastery and just avoid everybody possible, okay? But while we're in the world, we're not supposed to link our lives up and our families in a way where the world that doesn't want God is pulling us along with it, okay? That's the point. And if you consider yourself a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, then you have entered into the new covenant. The new covenant is far better than the old because it is established and predicated on what Jesus has done and not what I can get done, right? And that's an important thing. And just kind of reading through this, we want to understand that there are similarities, there are lessons here, but there are differences now because of Jesus and what he's done. But we're still called to be separate. We're still called to that, right? That wasn't just for the Israelites under the old covenant time. We are still called to do that. Looks a little different. We're called to come out from among the ways of the world system that could really care less about God's word. We are. And although I wouldn't say you need to kind of write out a sealed prayer like this and do all this, I would say that we want to have the same kind of awareness of what we're doing with our life as they did at that time, right? Where have we intermingled? Where have we yoked ourselves up with the world that needs to be unyoked? We do want to have that awareness in our life. Be aware of the covenant that we entered into when we asked God to forgive us of our sins and when we surrendered to Jesus as our Savior. And as serious as this covenant was and is, and as serious as it sounds that we're reading about, we ought to not miss the seriousness of our own covenant that Jesus has cut for us with the Father, right? He cut a covenant with the Father where we get to sort of just be given that gift of salvation, okay? But we do enter into it, right? We just didn't have to pay for it. That's what he did. And if it's important if it was important for them to live a holy life and to be separate, then how much more important is it for us to be that way? If we are literally sealed, right? Our covenant is sealed by the blood of Christ himself, right? And as genuine and as dedicated as these leaders and these people were, and it was a true revival at this time, we still have to see that there's this difficult reality in play, as sincere and as it just looks like it's going to go well from here, right? But if you're a human being, you know that there's a chance it might not. Why? Because there's that reality in play still that this covenant is only going to be as strong, is only going to last as long as the people can hold up their end, which, you know, then our heart sinks a little bit, right? Because you go, you know, we could try, but it's just, we fail, right? And that's the really awesome thing about the new covenant, right, with God, is it's based on Jesus's performance, to not fail, not mine, right? Way better deal. And that's why I just don't understand anybody who says this Jesus stuff, believe in him and he'll give you righteousness. No, man, you got to earn it. You got to try. You got to, like, you can't just expect God to, like, just give you righteousness. You got to, like, you got to bring something to the table. I don't get that. Jesus said, that's not what I died for, right? It's a way better deal, right? The new covenant than that old. And that was always the plan, by the way. If you look at the Old Testament, it's not like, oh, God had a plan, didn't seem to work, sorry for them, let's try something new, right? It was always pointing to Jesus, right? Even in the Old Testament. The law wasn't bad. It was a teacher. It was to show them what they needed, really, which was what? God's mercy, God's grace. And even the animal sacrifices would have proved that. Okay, we have all the law, we have all the blessing, we have all the promises, but why are we killing these animals? Because you're gonna miss a lot, and these animals need to cover your sin until Jesus comes, right? And God wanted to point their hearts that way, and he did. And eventually, it would be fully displayed in the life and the work of the Messiah and the new covenant of the cross. Even way back in the days of Moses and the days of kind of the old deal, that was still God's plan, pointing him there always. And the new covenant and the redeeming, the Redeemer coming is all throughout the Old Testament. Okay, Nehemiah 10, verses, 31. We are getting close to the end. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. Also, we made, and again, we're not going to talk about all these. You could, but we're just not going to tonight. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of the shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at the appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. As it is written. There's an acting obedience following now, desire this revival to God's word. It's not enough just to know what God's word says and to learn about God's word. We want to do that. But if we're truly desiring to love God, we want to do what it says. And even Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? If you love me, it'll be important to you what I say, right? If you call me your master and your Lord, you'll prove that by trying to follow me. Not perfectly, but there'll be a desire there, a heart there, right? A born-again believer in Jesus Christ should not need to be convinced or forced into doing God's word. If that's what's happening, I'd argue it's not God, right? It's an exterior thing. The believer in Christ wants to be motivated, driven from inside, right? Because the Holy Spirit's there, because he's been saved, okay? And they want to show their love for Jesus by following him, right? It's from the inside, not the outside, okay? Verse 35, and we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of our trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds, our flocks, to the house of God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offering, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil, to the priests, to the storerooms of the houses of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithe in all our farming communities. And the priests, the descendants of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouses. So all these things they were supposed to do, they're saying, okay, we want to get it in writing, and we want to set a plan, and we're going to get it done, right? For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine, and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. Okay. We will not neglect the house of our God. Most of the time, when we drift from the things of God, we can't really remember a time where we actually did that. We saw God's house, and what's God's house now? Well, it's this church. Well, no, not really. It's the believer, right? Where does God live? Where does the Holy Spirit dwell? In us, right? What does he want to do in us? He wants us to love and be and live righteously holy lives. That's kind of his house, how it functions now. We don't have a temple where we do all these things. And those were just models, right, of New Testament principles. But most of the time when we kind of drift from the things of God, the house of God, so to speak, that image, that model in our own life, we can't really remember the time where we deliberately decided to just stop, put everything down, and walk away, right? And instead, what usually happens, at least from what I've experienced, is there's just kind of this subtle neglect of the spiritual things of life. A little less of that here, a little less, I'm busy with this, so we'll do this later. And it just kind of creeps up. Life becomes just sort of our excuse to put down our seeking and serving him, right? And we don't want to do that. And we do have to balance. You ever think about that kind of dilemma where being saved is obviously where we want to be and awesome, but you do have sort of two lives that you have to balance, right? You have to balance your life here under the sun, your normal stuff that everybody else has to do, but then you have like a spiritual life that you also got to like, the house of God and all this grain and new wine, we don't have to do all that, but there are things that we need to do to kind of keep it in order, keep it full of the Spirit and of God's light. And the unbeliever might not have salvation, but there's only kind of one life that they have to really worry about, right? And that's just me, what I want, what I do at the end of the day, right? So it's a little simpler in that way. But we're blessed to have the spiritual life. We're blessed to be alive spiritually. But we can neglect that part pretty easily if our lives just get busy, right? Our relationship with him, you know, can weaken. And then one day, you know, down the road, we look up and we can go, what happened? Like, what happened? It's been this long since I've even been to church. Like, I don't even know last thing I read in the Bible. Like, you know, there's all these kind of sins just creeping in that I would have had a problem with. Sometimes it's really important for us just to stop and ask ourselves, where have I been neglecting you, Lord? Where have I been lazy, apathetic, even rebellious towards you, God? Where have I just been just neglecting, you know, your house, things of God? Very often when something's not going right, when we're full of worry or fear or anger, especially, you know, when we sense that our flesh is kind of doing the driving for the most part, if we're being honest, day to day. Very often it's simply just because we just neglected the simple things like word, worship, prayer, fellowship, you know. We didn't have to, but we just let life kind of come in and distract and take us away a little bit. Or sin, right, can do that. And little by little it adds up until we're kind of walking down this path that seems so different from where we used to be, from where we were full of the Spirit. We had joy in our walk with Jesus. And yes, we do acknowledge that we are a sheep and we are prone to wander. That is within us to do. But hopefully we're learning that every time we wander off and choose to do that, there are consequences to that, right? And we didn't have to. And that when we do come back to the Lord, and he does bring us back because he's very merciful and quick to do that, as soon as we're like, where am I, God? Help me. I want to be back in your arms close, so to speak. And God never leaves, by the way, right? It's us that wanders off, okay? He's always right where he is. But hopefully when we come back, you know, we get, every time we do that, we go, why did I even, I'm going to hold on to this a little tighter this time, right? I'm not going to neglect this part and let it kind of go to waste, right? I'm going to keep these things going and upkept where I can stay full of the Spirit and light, okay? And that's kind of the last thought. Let's, if we could just all stand together, and now you stand and I'll sit and we'll just trade. No, let's just pray. Let's just close it out in prayer. Lord, we just pray. A lot of little lessons in here, a lot of little things. An awesome thing we're witnessing with Israel in the time of Nehemiah, Lord, and how you worked in their lives, how you brought this great revival, and we pray for some of that in our own lives, especially in our country, Lord, in our churches. We need some of this open kind of heart, open face, just repentance, Lord, where we need you. So we pray just an outpouring of that into our lives, into our church, Lord. And we do ask you to point out and show us where we have been neglecting your house, Lord, or we've let things kind of slide and just become disorderly in a way. And we don't want that, Lord. We don't want to say, you know, there's so much going on in my life, you know. Even if we know we're saved, even if we know we're going to heaven, Lord, if we're sensing a lack of joy, a lack of strength, Lord, overarching anxiety, Lord, could it be that we have neglected our spiritual life? Could it be you've not gone anywhere, Lord, but we can definitely wander off. So if we've wandered, Lord, help us know where and how to get back, Lord. And it's usually pretty simple. Word, worship, prayer, fellowship, start there. And there might be some confessions in order. There might be some repentant prayers we got to do, Lord. But we want to be where we're full of you, Lord, where we're walking in your strength, where the joy of the Lord is our strength, God. And if we're not there, Lord, help us come back, Lord. And you do always bring us back, Lord. But we got to admit it and acknowledge it to you. So, Lord, we thank you for tonight, Lord. We thank you that we could get into your word, Lord. We pray, Lord, that if someone is stricken, Lord, in their heart, Lord, and they're thinking about, well, I didn't know God is angry at sin. I didn't know that was a big deal to him. Well, it is, but the solution has already been laid out for you in Jesus Christ. That's the whole point. He poured out his wrath on his son on the cross so that anyone who says, I want to be forgiven, he can immediately credit them his righteousness. It's that simple. So, Lord, would you do that work? Would you convict, Lord? And would you help us all, Lord, as sheep who do know you, to just want to stay close to you, Lord, especially in these days we're living in, Lord, especially with all that's going on. We don't want to miss a thing, Lord, that you're doing because we just were so distracted or busy with something else, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. All right.